We've been working our way through 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Last week we looked at verses 14 through 31, and I don't think we really finished that part there. I really want to speak to you more about the glory of God and doing all things to the glory of God. And so our focus is going to be especially on verse 31 this evening, but I'll begin reading at verse 14 of chapter 10, and read through the end of the chapter and then focus on that last verse. Hear God's holy word. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we, who are many, are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in a sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informs you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone, is everything I do. Not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your word. We praise you, Father, that your word proclaims the greatness of who you are. We thank you, Father, that as we look out in creation, the creation displays the greatness of who you are. And so, Heavenly Father, grant us your blessing even now, that we would see the greatness of who you are, and that we would seek to do all things to glorify you. So bless us now, speak to us now, we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, this evening we are returning to the same passage that we looked at last week. I'm convinced that there's still more that we could say and more I need to say regarding glorifying God. Remember what we read back in chapter 6, verse 20. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Having been bought with a price, we are to glorify God. That, brothers and sisters, is to be our life focus. That's our focus in prayer. That's our focus in all of life. In whatever we do, we are to seek to glorify God. In fact, we've been purchased by God and we've been purchased for God, and not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. Peter said in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, 16 to 19, you shall be holy, for I am holy, And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And we learn from the Lord's Prayer, our first petition is, "Hallowed be your name." We pray for the honor and glory of the name of God. We pray for that in the world. We pray for that with all that's going on. We pray for that in our lives. We pray for that in our community. What we desire, what we ought to desire anyways, is the hallowing of God's name. Or if we talk about the Shorter Catechism, we know that the first question to the Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And man's chief end, you know, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We were made by God and we were made to glorify God. And as believers purchased by him, we have all the more reason to glorify God. Now, most of you, if not all of you, are very familiar with the solas of the Reformation. We speak of Scripture alone, that the Bible and the Bible alone is our only rule for faith and life. And we speak of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then the pinnacle of the solas is soli Deo gloria. Children, do you remember what that means? Soli Deo gloria. It means glory to God alone. To God alone be the glory. And this is what the other four solos or solas point to. Right? That's their pinnacle. That's the climax. That's what it gets to. When we realize that the Bible alone is the Word of God, when we realize that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we cannot help but come to the end conclusion that therefore alone to God be the glory. Many composers of the past, like Bach or Handel, you'll find at the bottom of their compositions those three letters, SDG, meaning soli Deo gloria. They were trying to make the statement that no glory for me. This is written for the praise and glory of God. You see, Bach understood that whether he ate or drank or composed music, it was to be to the glory of God. Soli Deo gloria is not to be a mere motto on our lips. It's to be a lifestyle. It's to be the way we live. It's to be the way we think. It's to be our outlook, our focus on all of life. It's to be our aim. To God alone be the glory. Everything for the glory of God. We are to be so consumed out of thankfulness for the salvation we have that we do everything for the glory of the Lord, not seeking our own glory. We're going to focus on two things this evening. First of all, the glory of God in salvation. I want to talk about that as we talk about the greatness of God. And then I want to talk about the glory of God, therefore, in all of life. And so I want to begin by showing you that it's only when we truly believe that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we can honestly say to God alone be the glory. And then we'll talk about the glory of God as a lifestyle, as our focus. Well, what is the glory of God? We talk about glorifying God. We talk about the glory of God. But what does that word mean? Well, glory in some ways is actually hard to define. But perhaps one of the things you think about is a passage like Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, the first five verses, we see something there of the glory of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. Right? Covering himself from the greatness of God's glory as he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, Isaiah had a vision of the greatness of God, and it caused him to tremble. He saw something of the greatness of the glory of God, and knowing he was a sinner, it made him shake. Or the psalmist proclaims in Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Right, as we look out at creation, as we look at the sun and the moon and the stars, the blue sky, the clouds, the trees that are growing, we know that there's a creator, and his stamp of creation, his handiship, his authorship is printed all over it, and we see something of the greatness of God. Or even as we saw in Psalm 8, looking out at creation, we wonder, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" The Hebrew word for glory here in Psalm 19 is kavod. It has the idea of heavy or weighty. It's part of God's nature, part of who he is. He is perfectly glorious, and we cannot add to his glory, but we are to show forth his glory. We are to proclaim that glory. We could say that God's glory is the manifestation, the showing forth, the overflow of his goodness, his power, his holiness, his majesty. It's the display of his worth. It's the splendor connected to all of his virtues. And so when we think of a passage like Romans 3:23, which says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," we ought to in some sense say, "Well, that's an understatement. The glory of God is so great, and we fall short. We don't measure up to his holiness, his majesty, his greatness." Our worship each week falls short of the greatness of who he is. Now, nonetheless, in mercy, he receives our worship. He receives us into his presence. But our worship, it falls short of the greatness of who he is. When you think of the very fact of creation, Psalm 8, which we talked about, the psalmist looks out at creation and wonders, "What is man that you are mindful of him? What an incredible God you are." The glory of God is seen in creation all around us. John Calvin called creation the theater of the glory of God. Right? We ought to be able to take a walk and look around us, even in the midst of the sin that we see going on in the world, even in the midst of the war that's going on in the world, we ought to be able to go outside and walk and look at creation and say, "Wow, what a God we have." We see God's glory on display in his creation. All of creation is from him. He created all things, and it's through him because he provides for all things. The goal, and it's for him. You see, the goal and the purpose of creation is to display the glory of God. Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever." And we could talk about the glory of God in providence. God is sovereign over all things. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that not the slightest thing happens that happens outside of his perfect plan. And therefore that proclaims his glory. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Thus God's glory is displayed in his providence. We could spend a lot of time talking about God's glory in creation and God's glory in providence. But as I said, I want to focus with you on the display of God's glory in salvation. Think about what we've seen here in 1 Corinthians. You have been bought with a price. The Father, in His great love for us, sent His Son into the world. Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, who is God Himself, takes on human flesh. And in that human flesh, He lives perfectly in our place. And then He's sacrificed on the cross. God pours out His just wrath on Christ. Why? Because you and I are wretched sinners who deserve that wrath. And that wrath is poured out on His own Son instead. And so you see, we were purchased for God, not with things like gold and silver, which we usually don't think is perishable, but ultimately they are. We were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. God the Father sending God the Son to redeem us from the punishment that we deserve. God pouring out His wrath that we deserved on His own Son. Surely God, merely because of His work of creation, is due all glory and honor. But God not only created, He redeemed, He purchased us through His Son. Think of the fact that we are saved as we talk about those solas. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Luther said that justification is the hinge upon which everything else turns. Now justification, you see, answers that question. How can a filthy, wretched sinner like you, like me, stand in the sight of a holy and righteous and glorious God? The sole and only source of our justification is grace alone. We were dead in sin. From Adam, we were born both guilty and corrupt. Our nature is in bondage to sin, dead in sin, and as dead men, dead women. It's not we who got up and went to God. God came to us. And He didn't come to us because He found something good in us. He didn't look and say, hey, that Vern, he's not that bad of a guy. No. Justification, being declared righteous in His sight, is by grace alone. It is completely and fully from God. And because of that, God gets all the credit. He gets all the glory. The glory is to Him alone. There's nothing in me to boast in. There's nothing, absolutely nothing in you, nothing in me to boast in. It's all of God. Because we are saved by grace alone, not by grace plus what we do, but because we're saved by grace alone, God gets all the glory. You get no credit. I get no credit. It's by grace alone. And then the sole and the only ground of our justification is Christ alone. You see, it's not Christ plus you go to purgatory and then you pay for some of your sins there. It's not Christ plus the sacraments. It's not Christ plus indulgences. It's not Christ plus supposed merits by the saints. No, God demands perfection. And Christ kept the law perfectly in our place. And so you see, we're saved, as I like to say at times, we're saved by works, but not your works, not my works. We're saved by the works of Christ, who kept the law in our place, and it was sacrificed in our place. We merit death because the wages of sin is death. But our sin was imputed to Christ. And He gets what we merit, death. And His righteousness, His perfect obedience is imputed, is charged to our account. And so we get what He merits, what He earned, what He deserved, which is life. And so the ground of our salvation isn't, well, I did this, or I did that, or I worked, or I tried, or I came to God, or I did, or I believed. The ground of our salvation is Jesus. Nothing you or I do. We've contributed absolutely nothing to our salvation. And the only instrument by which we receive that salvation is faith, faith alone. Faith is the empty hand by which we receive that gift. It's not faith plus works. It's faith alone. And brothers and sisters, you know as well that even that faith that you exhibit is not something you can take credit for, because that faith itself is a gift that God gives to you. You didn't go to God first. He came to you. You can't say, well, I put my faith in God, so therefore I've somehow merited or deserve salvation. No. The ground of your salvation is Jesus. And the very faith by which you receive the gift of eternal life, that very way you receive that gift, faith is a gift itself. You see, it's only when you understand salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that you can fully affirm that all the glory belongs to God and to God alone. It's not me. It's not you. We have nothing to boast in. I provided nothing for my salvation. It is all of God. Now here's the problem you might see with the Arminian view. Is it takes away from the glory of God. You might say, as we're talking about the eighth commandment this morning, it robs God of the glory that is rightly His. And some might say, well, how is that? Well, the Arminian, the one who holds that theology, the one who holds that belief, denies that we're dead in sin. And he ultimately has to affirm that we come to God, and we come to God on our own volition, our own decision. And so the Arminian cannot ultimately say soli Deo gloria, or all the glory to God alone. He will say, to God be the glory. And he may even say, glory to God alone. But his belief system ultimately takes away some of the glory that is due to God alone. Because in the final analysis, what determines, in his mind, what determines whether he's saved or not is what? His decision to follow Christ. So man gets some credit. You can perhaps picture someone with this belief standing in heaven, and the angel asking, how did you get here? And he responds, it was by the grace of God, glory to God. And so the angel then responds, but why are you here and not your neighbor? You see, if you really press him, why are you saved? Why are you here and not your neighbor? He's bound to say what? Because I believed, and my neighbor didn't. If we're to stand before God, yes, we receive that gift by faith. You must believe. But that faith is a gift. And so we cannot go before God and in any way say, I'm here because I believed. That's not grace alone, is it? That makes our faith a work. Why are we saved? Because God, by grace alone, has called us to Himself. Because Christ alone is the ground of our salvation. He paid the price and not we. And we receive that through a faith which God Himself has given to us. And so we cannot say, we cannot boast in ourselves. We cannot say, well, I did it. I believed. I came. No, it's all of God. And because it's all of God, to Him alone is the glory. Some will ask, but why doesn't God save everyone? And again, you know what the answer to that is? For the glory of God. God will be glorified not only in the salvation of those whom he calls to himself, but in the just punishment of the wicked. So the question that is harder is not why doesn't God save so-and-so. The question we really ask or ought to ask is, God, why have you saved me? Because I know there's nothing in me that drew you to me. It's not me. And when you understand that salvation is all of God, it becomes so humbling. Because we know there's nothing for us to boast in. It's all of him. 100% of God. Therefore, soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. So it's only when you believe that you're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that you can truly proclaim and shout out, to God alone be the glory and all of the glory. And so you see why belief in the sovereignty of God and salvation is so important, because it's all about the glory of God. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to take a few minutes to talk about soli Deo gloria, or glory to God alone, as a lifestyle. It's not just a nice saying, a motto that the Reformation picked up 500 years ago. This is the aim. This is the goal. This is to be the center of our lives. And that's so clearly seen in our passage, which says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Hey, in the marketplace, if you're going to eat the meat or if you're not going to eat the meat, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Because that's your focus in life. You see, even the mundane, everyday things, as eating and drinking, you do to the glory of God. Usually, right, we have three meals a day. You do it every day, and you probably drink more than that, right? What's Paul saying? Whatever you do, even in the everyday things of life, the things you do all the time, do it to the glory of God. According to Romans 1, unbelieving man suppresses the truth about God. Though God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature are clearly seen, man suppresses that, he denies it. Heaven displays the glory of God. And he goes, nope, I don't see it. I can't see it. Don't see the glory of God. But those who are redeemed, we do see the glory of God in creation. And proclaiming, rejoicing in that glory is to be our life goal. Right? What's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our task is those who are redeemed, who have been purchased by the body and blood of Christ, is to show, to reflect, to demonstrate, to enjoy the glory of God in everything that we do. That's man's chief end. God is all about his own glory. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. If God is all about his glory, we're to be all about his glory. Jonathan Edwards said, God is glorified not only in his glory being seen, but his glory being rejoiced in. When we see the glory of God displayed, we're to delight in it. We're to rejoice in it. And he's glorified. The issue came out at the Reformation too. True, God is glorious. And true, the sovereignty of God in salvation displays the glory of God. And true, God is glorified as we corporately gather for worship. But what about the rest of the week? What about the rest of life? Can I glorify God anywhere else other than worship? Again, the words of our text. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. This is where the Reformers broke with Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholic Church held this view that drew a huge distinction between sacred and secular. I've told you this in the past. Life was divided between the sacred and the secular. And really, all that mattered in Roman Catholic theology was the sacred, not the secular. Therefore, the only vocations that had any value were the priesthood, the nuns, and so forth. And so if you worked in a factory, secular, you grew food, secular, no big deal. If you were a doctor, no, what really mattered to the Roman Catholic Church, right, was the priesthood. So the family, the craftsmen, so on, had no worth or dignity. But Luther wrote in 1519, "It is pure invention that popes, bishops, priests, and monks are to be called the spiritual estate, while artisans and farmers the temporal estate." He goes on and he says, that's a fine bit of lying and hypocrisy. You see, Luther wanted us to realize, and he realized, that there's a spiritual aspect to everything. In fact, he went on, he said this. He said, the farmer shoveling manure and the maiden milking her cow pleases God as much as the minister preaching and praying. And so what the Reformation did was to open up all arenas, saying that you can glorify God in all arenas of life. Whether you're eating or drinking, whatever your work is, you can glorify God. And all legitimate vocations are to be done to the glory of God. And what I mean by legitimate vocation, right? We already talked a little bit in Corinthians about temple prostitutes, not a legitimate vocation. But any legitimate vocation you're to do to the glory of God. Actually, up until the Reformation, celibacy was exalted and marriage and parenting was deemed as a second-class state at the best. Several medieval popes even said that marriage is an institution best shunned by knowledgeable males. The Reformation shattered this notion and praised the husband and wife above the nun and the cloister. Some of you may know that Luther married a nun by the name of Katie von Bora. And this was revolutionary. Luther had said this, "By marrying Katie, I have made the angels dance and the devils weep." So the family was no longer viewed as a burden, but as the foundation of society. Luther proclaimed that the greatest service one can perform for humanity is to raise godly children. What a surprise this was, because it viewed that the only place, or that society viewed, the only place you can really glorify God was the monastery. And so the Protestants came in the Reformation and said, no, God can be glorified in every legitimate arena in life. And God is glorified in the raising up of children to the glory of God. And not only was it stressed that God can be glorified in the raising up of a family, but in labor. God's not merely glorified when men enter the ministry, but when men and women labor in any legitimate, lawful vocation, doing their work for and unto the glory of God. Prior to the Reformation, the only person who would have said, I can do my labor to the glory of God, was the priest. But we must see that our work, whatever it is done to the glory of God. And so this is a question we all ought to be asking ourselves. Do you do your work, whatever that work is, to the glory of God? And how do you do it to the glory of God? Do you work skillfully, joyously, prayerfully? Do you glorify God with excellence in whatever you're doing? I often like to ask the children in my catechism class, as we're discussing the first question and answer of the shorter catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I often like to ask, who glorifies God more? The pastor? The doctor? The farmer? The janitor? The factory worker? What's the answer to the question? If you're doing your work to the glory of God and the pastor isn't, then you're glorifying God when he is not. The position of pastor is not sacred, while the position of doctor or farmer or janitor or whatever is secular. Whatever your profession, whatever your work, you're to do it in a way that brings honor and glory to God. Working hard, giving God the praise in it, thanking him, looking to him, depending upon him for the strength to do it. Right? Depending upon him. As the farmer puts the seed in the ground, particularly the Christian farmer, he does it with prayer, doesn't he? Because he knows it's God who gives the growth. He may do things, right? He will do things that promote the growth. Maybe fertilizing at times, doing different things. But he knows it's God who gives the growth. How does the Christian surgeon do his work under the glory of God? Knowing that the body that he's operating on is created by God. And it's God who brings the healing. He may take out the cancer, but it's only God who heals. When you raise your children, you point them to Christ. Whatever you do it to the glory of God. If you're a Christian student, you too are to study to the glory of God, to work hard, to seek to be excellent in your work. But realize when you're studying history or math or algebra or trigonometry and calculus and those things, that all these things are in his creation. And it shows him a God of order and greatness. And even our recreation is to be done to the glory of God. Simple things like eating and drinking. I've told you in the past that one of my seminary professors used to tell us eating Fritos is just as holy as reading your Bible. And then people would go, "What?" And then he'd say, "I didn't say it was as important as reading your Bible." But whatever you're doing, even if you take the time to eat Fritos or popcorn or have a snack or whatever it is, do it to the glory of God. You see, his point was we do not divide, as I've been saying, our life into secular and holy. Sunday's holy, the rest of the days are secular. No, it all belongs to the Lord. And all that we do is to bring glory to him. And so, can you recreate? Yes. How do you recreate to the glory of God? How do you glorify God on Facebook? Or I think I've said this in the past. Facebook, I'm told now, is for old people like me. And there's other things. But how do you glorify God on the internet? Well, not taking too much time there is one way, right? Not arguing there might be another way. Being careful what you speak. Being careful how you speak it or how you say it on the internet. Being careful about what you look at and the amount of time you look at it. See, we have to be very careful. Once you say something and you put it out there, usually there's no taking it back. I've used this illustration in the past. I remember one time texting. At least my thought was I was texting my daughter Vera away at college. And I said, "How's my baby today?" And then I got a text back from a widow in the congregation. "Pastor, I hope you didn't mean this for me." And I went, "Oh, no! I meant that for Vera. Don't know how I hit your name instead." And thankfully, she believed that and said, "Oh, I love Vera." I was like, "Great, I do too." But my point in bringing it up, right? When you say something in today's world, whether it's texting or Facebook or whatever those other things are, it's out there. Be careful what you're saying. glorify God. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." That's a thing to remember, how we talk, whether it's online or even in person. Or Peter also said, 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Brothers and sisters, salvation is completely, fully, 100% the work of God. He gets all the glory. And as those whom He has redeemed, all of life is to be lived before the face of God, and it is to be lived for the glory of God. May the glory of God be the aim of our prayers, be the aim of our life, that He be glorified. And I'll close with the words of Romans 11:33-36, which we'll be singing momentarily as well. "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and how unscrupulous His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, for from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To You, O Lord, to Your Son be the glory. Lord, we thank You for salvation, which is all of grace. And we pray, Lord, that our lives would be lived for Your glory and honor. And so, Lord, work in us and sanctify us and glorify Your name. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.